God bless each of you in your walks with Him, in your journeys. Each day is a test of that walk. Each day is a choice to walk with Him, to take my own way, one or the other. Each day, life is full of choices, isn't it? We make a choice along the way. I very much appreciated the Sunday school discussion. I did not know where we were going for Sunday school by way of subject as I thought about this morning's content, and so we'll leave it to the Lord. It blends very well with the things that we have been looking at and the things that we want to look at this morning. Do you think that as the Israelites blossomed and bloomed and grew, and you know, there were years of ease in Egypt. There were years of where they multiplied, and it wasn't all slavery. That happened when a Pharaoh came along who knew not what had taken place previously. Is it possible? I like the type. I like the picture. Would have the Israelites, the Jewish, the Hebrew people wanted to leave Egypt had they not had a time of slavery, difficulty, hardship, pain? I don't think they would have. And so the separation, the conflict that comes in separation, is really all about preparing us to leave this place. It's really all about making us long for a place where that won't be. And this morning, children, I'd like us to begin our thoughts with Christian on his journey coming to the town of Vanity Fair. Right, we want to think about Vanity Fair. Christian and Faithful journeyed on their road, and Evangelist came to meet them. And Evangelist shared again with them of the things that they would see, the things that they would experience. And he told them, you will come to Vanity Fair. And Vanity Fair is a town where there is no love for God. And there's much ungodly living there. And he described it in detail. And Christian said, well, can't we just go another way? Can't we avoid Vanity Fair? Can't we get to the celestial city without going through this town? And Evangelist told him, no. Every pilgrim that travels this path headed for the celestial city will go through Vanity Fair. And so they resigned themselves, and it wasn't long before they came to Vanity Fair. Now, Vanity Fair is a town where there's a fair going all year long. It's all about fun, and it was all about play, and it's all about selling, and all about buying, and having all the nice things that you want, and doing all the fun things that you want to do, and being just like you might want to be. That's what Vanity Fair was, where there was no rule, there was no law, and you could do what was right in your own eyes. And since going to the celestial city meant that Christian and Faithful must pass through Vanity Fair, they came to the town. And as they came to the town, the crowd came around them, and they began to ask them questions. Well, who are you, and where are you going? And Christian began to explain that they were pilgrims, and they were headed to the celestial city. And the people of the town described their town, and Christian said, well, I don't think that we want to be here long. We don't really fit in here, and we're going to go on. And the people of the town were offended, and they said, well, what is wrong with us? We're headed for the celestial city too. We're just fine. And you're trying to say that we're not fine because you don't want to stay here with us? And they took offense, and they began to Christian began to explain more about this journey that they were on, and that and that they didn't enjoy the things that Vanity Fair had to offer. Those were the things that he left behind in the city of destruction. And oh, then they really took offense that their town was equated with the city of destruction. As Christian and faithful were there in the town, they didn't dress the way the town people did. They didn't look the way, and they didn't act the way the town people did, and they didn't buy the things that the town people did. They were very different. And the townspeople began to not like them because they were different and because they talked about the celestial city and they didn't honor the people of their city. Christian explained, he said, "We are pilgrims. We're strangers here in this land, and we're headed for another land." Well, Christian's words brought jeers and made such a stir among them that there was a mob gathered about them. And the people were upset. And the rulers of the town came and said, "What is all this? What's all this noise about? What's all this ruckus? What's going on? There's a way to deal with these things." And so they put the men in cages. They took Christian and Faithful and they put them in cages. And they said, "We will set up a jury and we will hear from the jury and we will judge you and we will see whether you are right or whether you are wrong." And so those men around them, they beat them and they put them in these cages. And then they threw mud through the wire of the cages at the men, at Christian and at Faithful. Finally, they were put in stocks. And as they were in stocks and the sun was setting and evening was coming on, and they thought about Paul and they thought about Silas, and Christian and Faithful began to sing. Well, that also drew attention. And more people came and started a ruckus with the men in the cages. And they began to argue. And these men began to argue among themselves. And there was a man named... Oh, do you remember the man who was with Christian at Doubting Castle? Who was the man that was in the dungeon with Christian at Doubting Castle? Not Faithful. Hopeful. That's right. Thank you. Hopeful. Well, Hopeful was a man from the town of Vanity Fair. And Hopeful came and he was watching what was happening with these men, and he started talking with the judges of the town, and he said, "You're not treating these men justly. They haven't done anything wrong. They have been quiet and they've only returned good for all of the evil that you have given them." And so the men of the city of Vanity Fair started arguing with each other, and there was quite a ruckus outside the cage. It wasn't Christian and Faithful that were creating the ruckus, but it was the men that were in the street that were creating the ruckus. Now, finally, Judge Lord Hateful came and he said, "Silence. We will have a judge. We will have a jury. We will have a judgment. We will determine whether these people are right or whether they are wrong, whether they will live or whether they will die. We will determine that." And so they came to court and they brought Christian and they brought Faithful. And the Lord Judge Hateful charged them for spoiling the peace of the land and stirring up the people. And Faithful said, he said, "I'm a man of peace. I only fight against sin. And the prince of this city, the prince Beelzebub," you see, Prince Beelzebub was the ruler of the city. And he said, "I hate him." Well, that really stirred up the crowd. And so they set witnesses against them. And there were three witnesses. The one was Envy. And Envy said, "Faithful, he doesn't care about kings and he doesn't care about laws and he speaks against our laws." Superstition said, "Faithful is a bad man. He says that the way we worship is wrong And then there was another man, Pickthink. He was another witness. And he said that he speaks against our prince Beelzebub in this city. And then Faithful wanted to speak, and so they gave Faithful opportunity to speak. And Faithful said, these men's ways here are full of evil. They're full of sin. And he begged them to come to God and to get on the path that led to the celestial city and to leave this town of Vanity Fair. Well, that just stirred up the people more. And so the judge said to the jury, you need to decide whether these men will live or whether they will hang. And so there was a 12-man jury called out. Mr. Blind Man was one of them. And his testimony of Faithful was that this man just wants trouble. That's all he wants. And then there was Mr. No Good. And he said, out of the world with this man. And then there was Mr. Malice. And he said, I hate to even look on his face. And then there was Mr. Lovelust. And he said, from the very first, I could not bear with him. Nor I, said Mr. Live Loose, because he would be sure to condemn me for the way that I live. Hang him, said Mr. Heady. Mr. Cruelty said, death is too kind for him. Take him to the dungeon and torment him. Mr. Hate Light said, let us be rid of him. And so it was. All 12 of the witnesses, all 12 of the jury, they agreed unanimously to be rid of Faithful. Faithful was led back to prison, and soon he was put to the worst kind of death that they could come up with there in the city of Vanity Fair. And Faithful died singing as he was being burnt there, tied to a stake in the town Vanity Fair. And Christian watched, and Christian was very much encouraged because Faithful was able to joyfully go to that land, the celestial city. And as Christian was watching, as Faithful was being burned there, he saw a chariot come down from heaven and take the soul of Faithful up to the celestial city. And Faithful didn't need to walk on the narrow path any longer because he was taken directly to the celestial city as he gave his life there in Vanity Fair. The wrath of the people was pacified, and they allowed Christian to get out of jail, and Christian went on his way because the Lord of the Celestial City had determined that Christian would not give his life in the city of Vanity Fair, but that he would continue to walk the narrow path. And as he left the city, guess who came up behind him? Who came up behind him? Hopeful. Hopeful came up behind him and said, Christian, may I join you on your journey to the celestial city? And Christian had company to go right along with him to that city. He was so joyful. Out of the ashes of Faithful's life, Hopeful, another Christian, began to walk the narrow path. And that's so often the way it is. Well, tonight, we'll have one last little picture of Christian's journey. Jesus said, I pray not that thou wouldest take them out of the world, but that thou wouldest keep them from the evil. Sometimes, have you ever got the weight, the feeling, the burden heavy enough that you feel it'd be just about easier to be taken out than to stay here? We hardly know that feeling with our life here in North America. We hardly know that. On the other hand, the struggle with temptation can be so real. The battle with my flesh, the part of me that stays with me as long as I walk this narrow path to which Satan makes his appeal, that battle can sometimes be so strong. And it should make us long for the time when we're free from temptation, free from that battle. There are times when the battle is that way. And then, praise the Lord, there are times as we walk and as we battle, we rest fully in the power of God and His deliverance, and we joy. The joy of your Lord, the joy of the Lord is, what we hear in our devotional this morning, is your strength. And so to joy this morning, there's several things I would like us to joy in as we think about our walk. To begin with here, I'd like us to go on this morning and consider a few more actions that are a result of faith. To begin with, I'd like us to think about an illustration that I read some time ago. Happened years ago and happened in the north. There were two men. There was one man that was traveling. He was walking on foot and he came to a frozen body of water. He wasn't familiar with the territory. He hadn't been there long. And he needed to get to the other side. And because of the lay of the land, virtually the only good way was to go across. To go across this lake. It was frozen. He had no idea. He didn't know the strength of the ice out in the middle of it. And as he came to that lake, decided to go across, he decided to take the safest way. The safest way to spread his weight as far as he could. And so he got down on his belly and sprawled himself and just inched his way out across this ice, not knowing if at any time there might be a crack, there might be a break, and he would lose his place on the ice and go under. And so he carefully made his way across. And as he got close to the bank on the other side, he heard a noise behind him, and he looked over his shoulder, and here he saw a team of dogs pulling a sled come down the bank on where he had just come from and down onto the lake. A sled loaded with steel and a man sitting on top of it come down across the lake, flying across the lake and up the bank on the other side and out of sight. Oh, if only he had known. And here he was, just about to the other side, and trepidatious and fearful the whole way across. But he made it. He made it across. Children, young people, you get out Pilgrim's Progress and you read that story from start to finish. And Christian was very much natured like the man on the ice on his belly. Christian was very much natured that way. And he struggled with assurance, and he struggled with knowing whether or not he would ever make it to that celestial city. But God was faithful, and God took him through. And then there's the personality that crosses the ice sitting on the sled, confident that the ice will hold, confident that God's promises are true, confident that God will be faithful, confident that God will take you through the battles of life. And folks, I believe that we have a choice of going through life like the man on the ice, fearful if at any moment God's promises may not sustain. Or we have the choice of going through life like the man sitting on the sled, confident that the ice was thick, confident that God's promises are true, confident that God will not let us down. How will I travel through life? How are you traveling through life? Remember, we talked an evening or two ago about how certainly God wants us to know. And I believe that God wishes us to be as the man on the sled, so confident of God's truth and of God's promises and of who God is, that we're oblivious to the fear that can come when we begin to doubt. Well, faith. Faith has much to do with our actions. Faith has much to do with how settled our actions are, with how sure our actions are, with how sure our choice is in the process of resisting temptation and sin. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, if you will. And For just a little bit more of the Old Testament story of the Israelites, I'd like us to consider Moses from Hebrews chapter 11 and notice several actions that he took that set him free from the bondage that was sure to be his had he reckoned himself safe in the arms of Pharaoh, safe to be the son of Pharaoh. Hebrews chapter 11, let's read initially here verses 24 through 28. By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith, he kept the Passover, the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. We'll finish reading the last several verses after a little here. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, Moses' mother had him as a child for how many years? Four? Six? Eight? Probably somewhere in between there. Moses' life was shaped to some degree, probably to a large degree, maybe to a huge degree by those years. We can only imagine. We really don't know how all it was shaped. But verse 24 says, by faith Moses. It doesn't say by training Moses, but it says by faith Moses. Now, I believe there's a lot of training behind that produced the faith. By faith, his parents hid him 3 months in verse 23. So his parents were people of faith, and I believe there was a transfer, there was a challenge, there was an ingraining, there was a passing on of that faith by the way his parents handled him as a child. But when Moses came to years, he had a choice to make. Regardless of what his parents had done, he had a choice to make. He had a choice to determine whether or not it was safe to go on in the training of Pharaoh or whether he would look at his own people and determine the longevity of that picture. By faith, somehow Moses got sight of what God wanted to do with his people and latched onto that and saw the brevity of the picture as relates to Egypt. How did he see all that? It says by faith, by faith. What all did God show him? What did he tell him? I don't know that God necessarily gave him a lot of answers, but I do believe that Moses had a hold on God that gave him some surety that God was going to be there in the future and Egypt was not. Somehow he got a glimpse, he got a feel for that. And so when he came to years, he chose an identity. That's what I'd like us to think of for a bit here in relation to this thing of refusal. He refused. We'll think a little about his choosing, about his esteeming, and about his forsaking. But first of all, his refusal to be called one of Pharaoh's family, and the default there, as Moses was an Israelite. I say the default, it wasn't without his choice. He chose to relate to his own people. He chose to embrace identifying with God's people. Identification. Embracing identity. There's a negative side to this thing. Moses In his refusal to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, though she brought him up, though she taught him, though he went to school, no doubt, in her school, and though he was coddled with all the soft things that Pharaoh's daughter could put around him, yet he refused to be linked in identity. He didn't want this. Did he know where his heart would go if he had given himself to it? Yeah, he probably did. He probably did. We mentioned Psalm 1:1 last evening. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor what? Sitteth in the seat of the scornful. You see the progression of walking, standing, and sitting. And I think Moses saw some of that progression, the potential of that within his own heart as he was there being pulled into the culture of the Egyptians. And he knew that somewhere, if he was going to be one of God's people, he must draw the line. And he chose not to identify. James 4, verse 4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" It is enmity with God. It can't abide together. You cannot be part of Egypt and part of God's people simultaneously. They do not mesh. They do not blend. They are not compatible. They do not contribute to each other. Whosoever will be a friend of the world will be another statement of truth that we must get hold of by faith. Oh, but if I will be an enemy of the world, will be an enemy of God, it says. But just a little bit of the world, just a little bit of the taste, just a little bit of the enjoyment, just a taste. You know, we just dabble in the things we talked last night a little about, how we make it so hard on ourselves in this area of temptation. We get just as close to the temptation as what we possibly can, and then we expect at the last minute to be able to say no. And it won't always work that way, folks. We can't take the risk of dabbling in sin and thinking that we can just cruise right through and be unscathed. We won't. We must draw some lines. Refuse. Refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so to embrace positive identity, to recognize the advantages and necessity of identifying with God and with God's people. To learn the blessings of those marks of identity. To not chafe under them, but to learn the blessings of those marks of identity that set us apart, that associate us with kingdom values and kingdom principles and kingdom people. Parents, just a little challenge for you here. Just a little nugget of challenge. It's largely up to you to help your children grow up appreciating the value of identity. It's largely up to you at this little stage to help them grow up appreciating the value of identity, identifying with God's people. You think about it. There is much in our world that relates to identity. Go way back to the American Revolution. Go back to the British and the Americans. Go back to the red coats and the blue coats. So you have the British red coats coming and staging the battle against these rebellious colonists. The Americans were the blue coats. And as the red coats began to lose ground, and the Americans, the Bluecoats, began to take more and more ground, there wasn't an American among them, there wasn't a Bluecoat among them that would be caught wearing a red coat. Not even caught wearing a red arm sleeve of their blue coat. Not even caught with a red British crown on their blue coat. Nothing to do with it. They wanted nothing to do with that identity. They were on the winning side. There were Americans at the beginning of that revolution that weren't sure which side they should identify with. But in that battle, as it progressed, more and more of the American people identified. Okay, understand, that's a natural battle. That's a battle that we as God's people separate ourselves from and we don't take part of. But folks, we too are on a winning side. We are on the winning side. The enemy is a defeated foe, clear back there at the cross. And as Jesus rose from the dead and took the power of death out of the hand of Satan, his control, Satan is a defeated foe. Why on earth would we even want a hint of the world's identity? They're fighting a losing battle. They're fighting a losing battle. Why would we want a hint? Why would we want a taste? Why would we want a hairdo? Why would we want a sweater, a dress of it, a shirt, a pants of it, an occupation of it, a house of it, a vehicle of it? Why would we want to embrace the world's identity and all of their pursuits and all of their selfishness and all of their ways of lifting themselves up and showing themselves off? Understand, it's within our own hearts. It's within our own hearts. And that's why we must draw a line. We cannot get close to it. We cannot embrace it as in taking on part of it and dabbling in it. Yes, we walk among it. Jesus said he didn't want to take us out of the world. He wanted us to be right here among the world, among those who do not know him, so that we can bring them to him. That's the challenge. To be here, to live in this society, to live in the world. It doesn't work for us to go off and quarantine ourselves in some little special safe corner where we're out of touch and out of reach and we know nothing about what's going on in the world around us. That's not God's plan. Not at all. But folks, we cannot afford to take on part of the world, to love a little bit of the world, to embrace a little bit of the world, because within our own hearts is that nature that Satan will make his appeal and pull us in, and we'll go farther than we ever thought we might go. Identity. We love to be identified. If you're on a softball team, you love to be identified with your softball team. If you're on a team in school and you have a little competition, a little something going, you like to be identified with your team. You help your team. You get behind your team and you push for your team. You don't give answers away to the other team. You save those for your own team. We're on the winning side. God's children, have you identified with God? Have you chosen to be part of his kingdom? Then you are on the winning side. We don't want to identify with the losing side, the defeated foe, the enemy of our souls. And so we have identity. And so we have congregational relationship. And we have, as congregations, we have things that we establish that help us understand our identity, that help us understand separation. How do you view those things? How do you look at those applications? Again, parents, it's so important for us to help our children know the privilege of identity. We deal with the sin ruts. How does this relate to victory? How does this relate to Christian victory? We deal with the sin ruts in our lives. We deal with the habits, the patterns that we allow to develop. And there are times we need accountability. There's times we need the expectations of faithful brethren to nudge us, to direct us. There is protection in identity. We need people close to us to relate to our need, to give us guidance, to give us direction. And God intends for the church to be a place of refuge, not for us only, but for all that would come to its doors. The church is to be a place of refuge. where others can come in and identify with us and receive help and encouragement. Turn to Leviticus chapter 20. God has used identifying marks from way back for the protection of his people. I'd like to just read several verses from chapter 20 to get the picture, the old covenant picture, and then we'll read a few verses from 2 Corinthians. Leviticus 20, verse 23. "And ye shall not walk in the manners of the nations which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I abhorred them. But I have said unto you, ye shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess a land that floweth with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people. Ye shall therefore put difference between clean beasts and unclean, between unclean fowls and clean, and ye shall not make your souls abominable by beast or by fowl or by any manner of living that creepeth on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine." Does this also reflect back to understanding the principle of ownership? I think it does. He's redeemed us. He's called us out that we should be his. And God's call is not to the Mennonites. It's not to the Beachy. It's not to the Amish. It's not to the old order. God's call is to mankind to come out, from a world that is serving itself and to be separate. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6 for the New Testament perspective. God wants a people whose hearts are after him. God wants a people whose hearts are identifying with him, whose hearts are laying aside the identity of the past and of sin, sinfulness and all that's tied with it, and reaching out to identify with him and his kingdom. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and will walk in them and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from them, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Perfecting holiness. You will not perfect holiness with a heart that's desiring to merge with the world. You will not perfect holiness. You will not blend the two. The world is at enmity with God. You cannot take the things that you would like of that past life, of the evil that I once enjoyed. I cannot bring those things along with me, just a portion of those, and enjoy them along with a portion of God's grace and God's acceptance and God's fatherhood in my life. He says, no, you come out, you leave that behind, you draw a line, you separate yourself from that, you identify with me. And I will receive you. I will be a father unto you. Holiness will be perfected in the fear of God. No to the world is not enough. We must say yes to identifying with God. It's impossible to develop and to maintain holiness without choosing identity with God. And I believe we can go on and say that if you choose identity with God and you desire holiness, you will choose identity with God's people. For no man is an island. No man, God did not design us to walk this path alone. And here again, we come back to the focus of personal victory in our walk and in our life. God did not design you to go out and face the temptations of evil that is all around us in this world, to face those temptations alone. You need a brotherhood. You need faithful brothers and sisters around you, and I need faithful brothers and sisters around you, around me. We all need that to walk holy. Holy lives, demonstrating God's holiness. All right. Revel in the blessings of identity. Not to the exclusion of those who need the Lord, we must bring them in to identify with God, with us. But revel in the privilege of identity. Never be ashamed. You are a child of the King. You represent the Lord God Most High and Most Holy. Don't walk with your head down. Don't turn from the glances of people. Meet their eyes. Give them the joy of the Lord in your look. And express the glory of the gospel. Just in those little glances. So often we don't have a lot of time. But those little opportunities along the way make room for more opportunities. Don't walk down the streets of Altoona with your head down. Refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction. What was the choice? A choice to suffer rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Think about this a moment. It's not natural for us to choose to suffer, right? We live in a land that we walk over. Last night it got cold. How many of you walked over to the thermostat in your houses and you pushed that little button and you turned on the heat for the first time in, I don't know, how long has it been here? At home, we haven't turned it on yet. Unless if they did since we left. But it's always a little thing at our house. We see how long we can go without turning it on. Something gets a little cold. Last night at where we stayed, Dwayne's had the heat on. You walk over there, you get a little cold, you get a little hot, push the button the other way, and then what happens? Cold air comes out of these things called registers. You walk over to the refrigerator and you push a button and these ice cubes fall out, and you walk over to the sink and you push another button and preheated water comes out, and then you go over to the counter and it turned on this morning before you got up, and this water with brown stuff in it that smells good and tastes bitter. You get a drink of that. Then we go out and we get in our cars. And he pushes the temperature on his seat and she pushes the temperature on her seat. And we're used to comfort, right? We're used to comfort. And you get a bit of a headache and you go to the cupboard and you take out a Tylenol and you do away with the headache so that you can think straight. And you feel some abnormal pain and you go to the doctor to figure it out. Do you realize? Yeah, you do. You're pretty conscious of this. But sometimes I think we forget how little of the world lives this way. So little of the world lives this way. And here we are. We're comfortable. And now this morning's teaching tells us to choose to suffer affliction rather to enjoy pleasure. That's a tough road. That's not a likely choice. That's not something that you and I are going to just decide to do without a little bit of contemplation. And I wonder sometimes, in this conditioning to a soft lifestyle that we live, if too easily it bleeds over into our spiritual perspective. And it's all about the easiest, the softest way. It's all about the most efficient way. And I believe if we come into the Christian life with a desire to avoid suffering and a desire to experience pleasure, we're never going to mature in the Christian life. We're never going to mature. We're never going to develop. We're never going to get strong. We're never going to be conquerors, more than conquerors, would you? More than conquerors? No, not if we're after the soft life. I'm not proposing asceticism here. You know, where we create life, make it as hard as we can for ourselves, and the harder it is, the more we are expressing a love for God, or the more intense our desire. No, not the intentional asceticism. Choosing rather than take the easy path, to take that difficult step of faith that will enable us to go on in personal victory. It may be the difficult step of taking my cell phone and saying, no, I can't handle the temptation this thing brings to me anymore. It may be saying to the use of the internet, no, I haven't proved myself faithful here, I have failed. I need to let that thing go. It may be in relation to, you just name the things. The difficult path, the more difficult path. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. More precious than gold that perisheth. Now I'm a businessman, and a lot of you are businessmen, and a lot of you are wives of businessmen, daughters and sons of businessmen. And we all know that when a business begins to lose its footing, begins to lose money, something's happening where there's no profit and there's only loss, we must do something about it, right? I need to do something. I need to reassess what I have done, where I have come, and I need to redirect, rechannel some energy, redirect whatever it might be. The business in general needs to be revived. And we know that if it goes long enough, I'll lose my business. If it goes long enough, I'll lose my house. If it goes long enough, I could be on the street. Those situations happen in the world all about us all the time. That's life in a lot of people's worlds. But you know that motivation to make sure that doesn't happen. Okay, that's what I'd like you to think about. The motivation to make sure that doesn't happen is pretty strong in us men. Now think about verse 7 again. The trial of your faith, the testing of your faith, the difficulties that come to strengthen your faith, that struggle would be more precious and closer to your heart, dearer to your being, than gold that perisheth. Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The keeping power of God, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Choosing to suffer. Go to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. Here's another picture that Paul draws. And this is an athletic picture. This is a picture of an athlete who is running a race. Verse 24 in 1 Corinthians 9 says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain." There's only one prize here. There's only going to be one winner in this natural race. "And every man that striveth for that mastery, he's temperate in all things. They do it to win a corruptible crown, and we an incorruptible." And so the runner, every morning, he gets out there and he runs until he hurts, until he aches from head to toe. He's sore from running. And then he comes back and he eats a high-protein breakfast and he denies himself that shake in the heat of the day, and he denies himself the pie at the end of the day, and he denies himself all of those things that would only put fat on his body. And he eats protein to build muscle and to build strength. And he gets out there and he goes another day until he hurts. And then he rubs himself down with things that help him relax and soothe his muscles so that he's ready to go again. That mastery, striving for the mastery, because there's only one that's going to win in the natural sense, not in the spiritual. Folks, we're all able to win. But that striving, he says, they do it to win a corruptible crown. We an incorruptible. And Paul says, therefore, in verse 26, "I run not as uncertainly," not as though he doesn't know where he's headed, not as though he doesn't have a goal, not as though there isn't purpose and demand. He fights not as one that just beats in the air. How would you feel if you saw a couple of boxers come together and they come up face to face and this one hits that way and that one that way, and they just look at each other, hit, you know, beat the air? No, that's the picture he's drawing. You're going to win. You're going to win that battle, and you position yourself and you aim your strikes to deal the blow that allows you to win. Spiritually speaking, you sit down for a devotional and you just open your Bible, and where it falls, hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry. Oh, that was meaningful this morning. And then the next time it might be, you know, one of the lists of names. And maybe another time it's somewhere else. And all the time you're struggling in your heart with surrendering, because God has been tapping you on the shoulder and wanting you to go teach school, wanting you to go to Bangladesh, wanting you to give an encouraging word to that struggling brother or sister, wanting you. All right, so what should you do? The struggle of your heart. Get into the Word and find answers for your Word. Don't beat the air. Fight the spiritual battle intentionally. Come to the Word of God and look for answers for the struggle of your heart. You're dealing with worldliness. You want to dabble in the things of the world. Go into the Word and reach for those verses that help you understand the principle of separation and how God looks at the world. Deal with the issue of your heart. Don't be oblivious to it. And so he says in verse 27, "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I myself should have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Joseph so chose to suffer rather than a life of resistance and bitterness. Daniel and his three friends came to Babylon from their homeland, and they chose the vegetables instead of the king's meat and wine, because they would have defiled themselves with that. David came to the temptation with Bathsheba, and he chose to feed himself sensuously rather than self-deny. Think about the outcomes. Choosing the easy path versus choosing the path of suffering. Choosing the path of restraint, of saying no to my flesh, of self-discipline. Will it make a difference as to whether or not you are more than conqueror? It will. It'll make a huge difference. We'll go back to Hebrews. Let's wrap this up. Chapter 11. esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of reward, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than the kingly possessions that he could have had in Egypt, establishing right values. Values that we hold deep in our hearts are either going to be snares or stepping stones in our path along life's way. Values. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, they'll be added. God will see after them. Values flow out of the things that we feed in our lives. And the things we feed in our lives display what our values are. It's somewhat reciprocating. Our diet is a display of what we value. So today, we're going to eat lunch together. And we're going to look at each other's plates now after I say this, I'm sure. But you go through this line and you're going to choose some food. And you know how there's the meats and the potatoes, and somewhere down the line there's the salad, and then there's the pie, and all of those other good things. And you ever have a child that wants to just skip the front part of the line and come to the end of the line and just fill their plate? Yeah, child, there's... You ever see adults do that? Nah, we'd be a little embarrassed, wouldn't we? It tastes good. But we get to my stage of life when we figure out that... It's not worth it. It's too much work to try to get rid of it. But spiritually, values. What is on your plate, spiritually speaking? Is it only the stuff that puts weights that we are told to lay them aside? Lay aside the weight which doth so easily beset us? Is it the... Now, there's nothing wrong with hunting. But, you know, there's a limit, right? There's nothing wrong with a game of ice hockey. But there's a limit, right? What do you feed on? The magazines that we have, that we look at, the home shows we go to, the things that, you know, what do we feed on? Do we feed the materialism thing, the world, the things of the world? Are our hearts really there? Are we just embracing and absorbing those things, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all of that stuff? You know, I had to think also of what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth in himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath called him, chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The entangling of ourselves. Are we making it hard for ourselves? Esteeming. What are the values that we hope have? And then Moses forsook. He forsook and he kept. And so the tone of Paul's epistles are full of put off and put on. Put off and put on. And this morning already we were reminded of the choices that we constantly make. It finally boils down to, are we going to make the choice? We must make decisions. A choice to obedience brings us under the umbrella of God's spiritual protection. Notice verse 28 and following now in Hebrews 11. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as through dry land, which the Egyptians, assaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about seven times. The Israelites obeyed, and they were free from danger, free from harm. The occupants of Jericho died. By faith, the harlot Rahab, she hung a rope in the window because she believed, and she was saved, and those around her perished. And just reflecting back up to verse 28 again, by faith, Moses applied the blood to the door. The Israelites applied the blood to the door, and they were safe. They were protected in their obedience, while other firstborn died. It's an illustration for us. It's a type for us. Folks, obedience brings spiritual protection. And I'd like us to just end with that thought. You want to excel, you want to be more than conqueror, and you feel yourself struggling and dealing with life, dealing with defeat. Go back and look in your life. Examine for areas of disobedience, areas where I am not complying, where I'm saying no to the Lord, I don't want to give there. Eliminate disobedience. Embrace God's commands with obedience. There is spiritual protection that will take us through many a temptation. May God bless you. All right, let's kneel and pray. Heavenly Father, this morning, the gift of your presence, the gift of your laws, the gift of your plan for the church, the body of Christ, your call to us, the power to overcome, the joy, the peace that comes in walking and saying yes to you. Lord, there are so many benefits in being on your side, the winning side. So many blessings in walking a life of victory. And yet, Lord, the tempter is so strong, and the tempter makes sin so appealing. Father, help us to be discerning. Help us to be exercising ourselves to develop strength of muscle, spiritual muscle and stamina, so that we can stand, Lord, in the face of temptation. I just pray for each one here this morning, and for that to be the all-possessing desire of their hearts. Lord, that your church would grow and that the joy and victory of knowing Christ would be so evident.